Welcome to our study, our third lesson on Psalm 4. And I've entitled it Choice, Anger or Self-Control. And I do mean choice because from our perspective, we do have choice. And it falls down to either flesh or faith. One is at your left hand, the other is at your right hand. Are you going to walk in the flesh, or are you going to walk in faith? The lost have no option. They always walk in the flesh. The saved have options. Romans 7. Flesh. That's what you're trapped in. You cannot get away from the flesh. Gnosticism is simply man's philosophy to pretend the flesh does not exist and we can exist without it. And that, of course, has led to modern transhumanism and the philosophy of posthumanism, replacing flesh with parts, until one can actually live as a disembodied blob of light energy floating around doing what? They never quite answer that question. But we are not so ignorant. We can only live in faith by the power of the indwelling spirit, which was paid for by Christ on the Stavros. And that was the plan of the Father, which resulted in this creation, so that that could occur. So we're going to be looking at Psalms 4, verses 4 and 5. Let's look at a couple of slides from our last lesson. Remember, being in the world is to be attacked. We must expect attacks by the world because the world hates God, and therefore, if you're saved, you ain't hiding from this one, they hate you too. Well, God loves all sinners. I love all sinners. And all you have to do is show them the love of God. Well, you don't find that philosophy in the scripture. Yeah, I know John 3:16, but they only quote that verse. They don't quote the next two or three verses after that because it kind of contradicts their whole theme right there. They are already condemned because they're born lost. You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. You're already on the pathway to the lake of fire just from being conceived. Well, I didn't ask for it. No, you didn't. Welcome to life. And guess what? Those who are saved, they didn't ask to be saved either. God picked them from before creation, from before the foundation of the world. God said, I'm going to save these to show. To show. My love. So you want to know what true love is? It's pulling you from the fire. Well, why don't you just pull everybody from the fire? Holiness must be satisfied. Christ came and paid the cost for you to be pulled from the fire. He endured the fire for you. And I can't answer that, why God saved some. If he saved everyone, there would be no consequences. And there must be consequences. Otherwise, there is no fear of sin. There is no fear of judgment. There is just a continuing, reckless, headlong plunge into the degradation and violence of sin. Now the world is surprised when believers do not join them, whether it's in their philosophy of love or in their debauchery or in their quest for greater pleasures or whatever they wish. Thus they attack. And we know this today as Rousseau's general will, justification for intolerance. That's what he does. That's what the world does. But Christians will suffer for doing good. Now, you shouldn't be surprised at this. Many are. Well, I followed all the rules. And bad stuff still happened. Yeah, well, Christ didn't sin and he was still nailed on the staros. Well, that's different. I would ask how, but it would be a meaningless question. If you even make that statement, you're not yet at the point of maturity to understand the answer. I can give you the answer, but it would be meaningless to you. And this is the problem with apologetics being used for salvation, is that you can logically defeat a lost person's argument, but you're not going to win them by logic. You're not going to win them at all. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Logic just removes their defenses. It just destroys their presuppositions. And the Holy Spirit then, if he will, use that to save them. But your logic only throws them back onto rescuing stratagems that are incoherent and illogic, and the more you push them on, then they become angry, and at some point they begin to be violent, and then they kill you. And we see this progression in the Gospels. So Christians will suffer for doing good. You got to make sure that you're not doing evil, though, which justifies the lost attacks upon you. So the faithful testimony is the scent of death to those who are perishing, but the smell of life to those who are saved. And remember, they fear this lake of fire. They fear this judgment. And well, they should, because Satan fears it. You want to know what motivates Satan? He can see that little lake of fire. We can't see it. We don't have those spiritual eyes. You can't see angels. You can't see demons. You can't see nothing in the spiritual realm. For the moment, you know, there's no Kirlian photography that's going to reveal it. Nothing. Except the scriptures. But Satan sees it. Demons see it and they fear it. We see this in the gospel. We just need to make sure that we do not hide the gospel from them, because then we're being agents of Satan, because Satan is hiding the gospel from them. And they willingly embrace ungodliness. And they clothe themselves in Satan's delusion, and God allows this. Well, being saved means to be broken from that. Now, usually God will do it slowly. Sometimes he takes bigger steps and you get a jolt as you realize that you live in a facade. Somewhat like Matrix, he said, you don't have to be plugged in. You're already plugged in. You're still in the body of flesh. And to be free is to understand the truth of the scripture becoming more Christ-like. And this is really the major theme of our study today. How do I do that? Well, we do it through prayer, but to whom can the lost pray? The saved can pray to the Father in his will to receive guidance via the Spirit in his word to mature one in the image of Christ. So we see the Father there, the Holy Spirit there, the scriptures are there, and Christ is. Now Christ is the Logos. In English, that is loosely translated as the Word, the Ha Logos. But that is doesn't embrace the full embodiment of what Logos is. It is the essential nature of the Father in the Christ. He's the Monogenes, came out from the Father. That does mean he began existence. He was always with the Father, John 1. So we don't want to fall into that error. And you're going to find, as pastors have used this example down through the years, is that staying in the correct path is like staying between the ditches. Almost like driving. Too far to the left, and you're in the other lane or going into the ditch on that side. Too far to the right, you go in the ditch on that side. You want to be straight down the road, and this is our path. This is why we need the Spirit, so to keep us out of the ditches. That is where heresy comes in. That is where you get stuck in things that you believe the Bible says, but they don't say. It's not there. And we all see with clouded vision. We're all constantly going from one ditch to the other ditch. Some do it more frequently. As you mature, you do that less often, less often, less often. But you're still like a sine wave, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, more gently, hopefully. Or you're like a sawtooth wave, being jerked from one side to the other side. Bing, 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 bing. See, this is the purpose of discernment, which is based on scriptural knowledge. It's the practice to discern the evil and of not do it while still doing the good. The lost have rejected God, exchanging his truth for their lies. Romans 1, 18 through 28. If you're going to memorize any section of scripture, I would memorize this. I would meditate on it. I would start looking up the words in the original Greek and understanding their definitions as the writers understood it. Not as you want to understand it today. The world is without God. And they want this world without God. But all it begets is violence and degradation. Yet they say, well, we're going to clean it up. We're going to make it better. We're going to pass more laws because force always cleans things up. Because that's what laws are. They're force. You're going to do what I say is moral for you to do, or I will punish you. That's what laws are. So, and governments pass laws. Government is force. And even when they perceive God, remember, some of these people are very smart and have many degrees in the study of the Bible or theology or whatever. That doesn't make them saved. They still reject them. And we see that in the end, even knowing that God is in operation, they still beg for death rather than repent. Because the flesh can never repent. You can never repent on your own. You can do absolutely nothing on your own. It's a hard pill to swallow, especially for the youth. They can do everything on their own. As I once thought. And yet, I have a life of broken dreams and relationships and sorrow from all those times that I did it on my own. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 7, you cannot do it on your own. And he says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, we see Christ, we see the truth of the scriptures as through an enigma. While we remain in this body of flesh, our vision is clouded. And lost will stand alone before a holy Christ, while their own thoughts, words, and deeds condemn them. And we're going to come back to this in our lesson. Then they will spend an eternity cursing him, because they do not change on their own. The lost retain their lost nature. There is no time when they repent. There is no time when they want to repent. And there's no party in the lake of fire. If you've ever been in the midst of a fire with the smoke and the billowing, you'll understand that it might be light on the outside. It ain't light on the inside. There's the smoke, there's the darkness, there's the closed in. And you can't escape. And you're there. In the midst of it. And all you do, like the lost rich man in Luke 16, is condemn God. You know, he never once asked God to save him. Never once repented. Can't. You can't even do that in this life. It is all of God or it is all of nothing. Now, from our perspective, we have this delusion that I picked him. I got smart one day and I had this aha moment. And I said, God, come into my heart. Save me. That's how it works. But it's not mechanistic. Election is the lost and the immature preach where I have to do nothing. God either save me or what? I have no choice. So I have no responsibility. Mechanistic election is never taught in the scripture. That is the doctrine out of the pit of hell. And unfortunately, it is embraced by far too many in the evangelistic movement in order to reject the sovereignty of God in lieu of their own choice, in lieu of their own power. Once again, between the ditches, you go from absolute free will in one ditch to mechanistic election and the other ditch, and you just boom, 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 boom. I invite you to study C.H. McIntosh, 19th century writer, in his discussion on this very topic of election versus free will. And it really opened my eyes as to how God operates. Well, let's come to our psalm now. And to do that, let us read our verses. And there's only two of them. Be angry. Do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds. And be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, obviously, David wrote this. This is the evening prayer. This is the prayer, you know, as the day draws down and you've been out and about in the affairs of the world and you've suffered slights, you've you have issues, and before you fall asleep, your mind is troubled with these issues, and how do you deal with it? Remember, David is writing this in camp while he's escaping from Absalom and trying diplomacy to get the tribes to stop supporting Absalom and come back and support him. He has to be contrite. He acted like an absolute demigod in stealing a man's wife and ordering that man's death. And then acting as if nothing ever happened. Didn't make for a very secure reign for people whom you need. And we've talked about this in other lessons. You don't rule in absolute control. You need the structure. You need those people in key positions. And if you make them insecure, fearful of you, guess what? They're not going to support you. They're either going to eliminate you, or they're going to find someone who will eliminate you while promising to preserve them. This is true of every dictator of any age. You do not reign as a single entity. That is a fallacy. That is a myth. And so these first three verses that we've been studying set the stage for the major theme of this evening prayer psalm. Of course, we go hearken back to Moses' call out in Numbers, where when the pillar of fire moved to the front of the column, they were to pick up the tabernacle and pack up camp. And Moses would pray, Lord, scatter our enemies before us, protect us. And then when the spirit of smoke, column smoke stopped, that's where they were to make camp. And he said, Lord, return to your people. Watch over and protect us. Help us to grow. And this is that evening prayer associated with that evening benediction. It is during the quiet of the night when one meditates on the day's troubles. Now we see this as a theme throughout Psalm. So you go to Psalm 77 verses 1 through 6, you'll see that in the day of trouble, one seeks the Lord. Well, we think on our troubles in the evening time, where we're trying to calm our spirits and fall asleep. So in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without worrying. My soul refuses to be comforted. And now, God will not let us hide in our sin. If that trouble is from us, He will hold our eyelids open. He will trouble us until we repent. So we have this, from our own perspective, this choice. On what will you meditate? Sin's unalterable events, or God's promises. We go back, we continue on in Psalm 77, and we go down to verse 11 through verse 20, the end of the psalm. You meditate on the deeds of the Lord. You remember the faithfulness of God throughout the ages. You ponder all His works and meditate on God's way, that it's holy. Our way is not holy. and we meditate on what God has done, the greatness of God, and that there is no God. There are competing philosophies, but they all come from Satan. And we, in our process of being saved and then maturing, having those worldviews peeled away so that we begin to see and perceive through the fallacies that we have built up in our lives. See, David, the writer of the psalm, he couldn't change his adultery murder. It's in the past. It's done. And he can't affect the consequences much because that's what he's living through. The consequences of it. This rebellion. Christ is also being revealed in these psalms many times. And Christ could not change his sacrificial payment for sin. That's his path. That was his mandate from the Father. That's what he came to do. And he just didn't come down here and toss it off as a one-off, say, well, I'm God, I got to come down and die for you, so let's get the show on the road. Now, the Gospels don't go into a lot of detail. They touch on it occasionally. They have other issues that they're discussing. So how do we know the heart and mind of Christ? That is the Psalms. They're revealing to us the heart of Christ. And he is our example. Now, we cannot change our past events and sins. If I could go back in time, I'd love to go back in time. But you know something? That means that I'd be just as ignorant as I was originally, and I would still do that. Well, I would retain. No, you can't. How can you do that? You are no more able to retain what you have learned, especially if you do not go through those circumstances. You know, if I only had different parents, if I only had different circumstances, if I only had, then you would not be saved. Everything that occurred in your life up to that point of salvation prepared you for salvation. We would go back and change those things. We could erase our salvation. God has been designing you from conception, for even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, preparing you to be in his plan, to be in his body. You have specific things to do. And in that process, he's building and developing you. Our choice, anger, or self-control. Remember, flesh, sin, or faith. This is our role in the hagiazo process. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Most of the two other depictions of the hagiazo process in Scripture, and they're both in the New Testament, are from God's perspective. And like the ascending sacrifice, we are just there. They're occurring, and we have no input. We are the results of it. Like Romans 5. It's happening. But here, this is our role in our own maturation. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, endurance. This is hypomene. It's a military term. It means stand where you're planted and do not move. You are the rear guard. If you run, if you fall, all those that you're protecting are no longer protected. And steadfastness with usabeya, with godliness. And godliness with Philadelphia, brotherly love, with agape. These qualities are yours and increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you study the scripture, that should be your template. Probably another selection of verses you should memorize. This is your template. This is why you read the Bible. This is why you study the scriptures. That you can grow in maturity and you can see these various aspects being transformed in your life, in your mind, affecting how you talk, what you say. And it has to come just by hearing. Hearing is the first step. But it comes by meditation and learning and being taught of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is our role. And remember, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Anger, it's kind of work of the flesh. And it has many forms. Anger is covetousness deferred. I want what I want, and I want it now, because basically we're all two-year-olds. Some of us can pretend we're four, but it's basically I want what I want when I want it. Now, covetousness is the foundation of idolatry. It is the foundation of all our sin. And it takes the form of lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Now, our verse is translated into the English, be angry and do not sin. However, Kyle and Dalitz, in their writings on this psalm, look at the Septuagint and quote out of the Greek and say, it's better translated as thusly, when or if angry, do not sin. Now, in the Hebrew, it's in the imperative, as in the Greek. But it's not in order to be angry. But that's how it's written in the English, and that's how I've understood it. Be angry. I can be angry. There's righteous anger, righteous indignation. See, Christ had it, I can have it. Paul had it. But we have to be careful. That is not our pathway. Our pathway is not the pathway of anger. You go to the Sermon on the Mount, Christ taught time after time after time differently. It also says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Meditate on it. Do not sin. And he quotes this in Ephesians 4. And it's the same quotation in the Greek, in the New Testament, as it is in the Old Testament, in these Septuagint. Now, if you're familiar with the movie Dune, and you may or may not, and I don't advocate the book, it's just a quote. I never read the book, I just watched the movie, but the theme through that movie is this mantra, fear is the great mind killer. And if I can control my fear, then I can control and be successful. However, the Bible demonstrates that anger is the great soul killer. This is the difference between man's philosophy and God's truth. And we have to be very careful that we don't get trapped into these empty philosophies. You know, this is what the Bible opened up with. God had creation, the first two chapters of Genesis. Man sinned, Genesis 3. And then we have anger leading to murder in 4. Sin, anger, murder. The great soul killer. See, God, when Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifice, they were little kids. They were young teenagers. It wasn't the first time. I believe it was because at some point, Adam is going to die. And we don't have a time reference in here. I believe it was God choosing who was going to succeed Adam as patriarch. Who is going to lead these people. Because they've already had problems. They've already differentiated themselves. You have people who've wandered away. That's what Nod is in Hebrew. It's wander. And when Cain goes to the land of Nod, he's going to the land of wanderers. There's already lots of people there. And God chose Hevel. Means empty. Means worthless. Means vain. Means that which has no substance. That was his name or his title. That's what they called him. He's the empty one, the worthless one. But Cain, his name means, and his mother gave it to him, God given. This is the Savior that he promised in Genesis chapter 3. And here it is, and he's strong, and he's muscular, and he's huge, and he's productive, and he's just so wonderful. And so, Cain, he just watching over a few animals, and he brings that as an offering, showing his spirit. And Cain comes and brings his crops, his produce, his abundance, and what he's done that shows his spirit. He had strength, he had pride in himself. And God didn't choose him. And Cain's response then was anger. Terrible anger. Controlling. Expansive anger. So much so that God confronted him after this. Starting in verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? You know, this same question God asked me when I lay on my bed one night after listening to this pastor for 3 or 4 services. Why are you angry? If what he's saying is worthless, then why are you angry? Why are you even paying attention to it? But if it's true, why are you angry? And in that moment, he took the scales off my mind. And understood that it was the truth. And I began a lifelong path to study his word. Have I attained? No. Am I in the process? Always. Am I always successful? No. Like Paul in Romans 7, you vacillate back and forth. But he's confronting Cain. Why are you angry? It has marred your face. You are so angry. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You want accepted? You want to do this? Do well. And if you do not do well, sin is going to chew you up and spit you. Well, he goes spit you out. Because sin never gives you up. It's desire. Sin's, Satan's, the world's, their whole asabeia, ungodly position is against you. But you must rule over it. Now he's talking to Cain. You want to be strong? You want to be Messiah? You got to rule over it. That's exactly what Christ had to do. Except Cain never repented. He never said, God, I can't do this. He never said, God, I need help. He never said, God, do it through me. Instead, he retained his anger. He murdered Abel. God confronted him. And, oh yes, he never repented. He never asked forgiveness. He only whined that people were going to hunt him down. So he ran off to Nod. And he became leader over there. And being leader of sinners, he discovered that we're all going to kill each other. So we need laws. So he is literally the father of our society, the father of our governments, the father of needing those laws for control, while also defining morality. Anybody tells you that laws don't define morality don't understand laws. Laws define right and wrong. Well, it shouldn't be a shock to you, but that's morality. See, Cain rejected humility. Many of us today reject humility. The movies, the music, it's all about pleasing the flesh, rejecting humility. Oh, I'm humble. And I'm going to stand here and tell you how humble I am. I mean, Christ put the kibosh on that in Matthew chapter 6. And again in Matthew 23. Anger is literally the pathway to hell. Now, the Jews believe they kept the 10 words. When the Bible talks about law, unless it's specifically talking about the cultic law and the temple worship, or the civil portion of the laws, it's meaning the 10 words. Because God pronounced these before he ever gave any cultic laws to Moses. And he did this to all the people. This is the basics. And Christ is highlighting here, not murder. But Christ is also telling them that they really didn't understand the law. And that's why they missed it. So if you turn to Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Which once again is the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, are we going back to Cain and Abel here? Because I'm sure that's in Christ's mind, and I'm sure the Jews who had read their Bibles knew what he was talking about. Will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says you fool will be liable to fire of hell. He says, you think because you haven't literally murdered someone, you've kept the law. They did not understand their own scriptures. The fleshly anger reveals one's sinfulness, one's guilt of the entire law, as James talks about in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. If you break the law in one single point, you are guilty of breaking the entire law. It's an integral whole. You put stain. Think of it as a puzzle ball, and you're trying to put it together and get it all fits so it's just a perfectly round sphere. And yet we just can't do that, and you drop a little stain on it. See, this is my ball, but it's got a stain on it. Well, it only affects that piece. Well, if you pull that piece out, the entire ball falls apart. It affects everything. And we can't take that stain off. All our works are like filthy menstrual rags. They stink. We need to be covered in Christ's righteousness. So it's about Christ, not about us. See, works does not absolve us from sin's judgment. The entire penalty must be paid. This is Christ's role. Is to pay that penalty for you and all who are saved. Now the Jews had the law and they had the prophets-ish, and we read, and if you go back to several of my past studies, you'll see how they just, by and large, did not want to do this. They wanted their own self-righteousness. They did not want to humble themselves to God. They wanted to be masters of the world and have everyone be slaves to them. And you go read in their Talmud, and they're very clear about that even today. And they had the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, especially the Psalms, which shows us the heart of Christ. And his struggles in the first advent. And Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 5 tells us how he struggled. But he did not struggle because he was God and he used his own power. He struggled and he turned to the Father. Because he's in the flesh. He's laid part of his something or other aside. He has to do it only in the power of the Spirit. If he does it any other way, it's sin. And he's constantly being challenged. You're God. Make these rocks into bread. And Christ says, I can do one better. I can make nothing into bread. And he did that with the loaves and fishes. I don't need rocks. Get out of here. I'm God. I can do anything like that. I don't need rocks. But he says, no. He didn't say no because I do it out of nothing. I don't need rocks. He said no because that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here for me to do things. I'm here to be a slave to the Father's will and work in the power of the Spirit. And the resurrected Christ on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 25 through 27 told his disciples, not his apostles, but his disciples, how little they understood their Bible. He read them out of the law and the prophets and the whole Bible, how Christ had to come and suffer so you could be saved. You can have the new covenant. I'm telling you, Christians today are no different Even though Paul has warned us in Romans 11, don't be like the false Jews who got caught up in their pride, persecuted and killed the true Jews, Jews who literally, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, walked in faith in God and in meekness, while living the truth and being hated by them for it, being imprisoned and dragged to places against their will. And Isaiah, according to their own Talmud, was put in a tree trunk and sawn in half under the direction of Manasseh, evil king of Judah, who reigned for 50 years terrorizing his own people until he was led captive. And God saved him. Why do Christians believe they can be angry and not sin? Bad hermeneutics. That's why. So it brings us now to our study. Now that we've laid the groundwork, now that we've laid some foundation for understanding, and we have to do this because we have to go back and look at it not from our perspective, but from the writer's perspective. Well, this is 2,000 years ago. Over. This meditation reveals one's heart. Do you pray for control or humility? Because make no mistake, when you're meditating, you're also praying. You're not just thinking in your head and saying, okay, let me memorize this. Let me keep saying this until it becomes a reality. You're literally in a position of prayer. You are communicating with the Father via the Spirit through the works of the Son. Now the sinners, well, they're not doing that because they're reflecting on wrongs done to them. Now we're all sinners. I didn't say the lost. We're all sinners. And we go through the day, we collect our little bag of wrongs done to us. And if we have a wounded spirit, then each slight becomes a grievous, terrible wound that we pull out and look at and just see, I'm dripping blood. I'm justified in my anger. I'm justified in my retribution. I'm justified in my attitude of anger. Be angry. Sin not. Oh. No, that's... God's not listening to that. Satan is, and he's loving it. Not that you're on his side, and he's certainly not on your side. Satan's only on his own side. But ignoring anger reveals your own sin. When you look at others and you're angry at them for their sin against you, what you're literally saying, Romans 2, verses 1 through 11, is that you have the same sin in your life, but you are justifying it. You're pointing at people you believe are more wicked than you are. And you're saying, God, hurt them. God, eliminate them. God, deal with them. God, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Because my sin's nowhere like their sin. You got to punish them for their sin and what they did against me. They judge others to absolve themselves. And God says, you know, first of all, I don't need your help in finding sin because omniscience. But I got to deal with yours first. If you're saved, God has to deal with your sin before he'll deal with their sin. Because your sin is more important to him. You want to be self-righteous. That is not the pathway of faith. That is not the pathway of humility. That is not maturing in Christ. See, when you do that, you are confirming, you are embracing your sin, and it grows and it strengthens within you, which is kind of not what Christ wants to do in making you Christ-like. It's antithetical to the goal of the Beatitudes, of meekness. God repeated multiple times in the Bible that judgment upon the nation of others is His preview, as only He can judge rightly. He looks on the inside. We judge on the outside. See, when Samuel was brought to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, he's looking on the outside. He sees the big ones, the strong ones, the smart ones. And God says, no, no, no. Just think of Cain. Think of Cain now. Keep that in mind. Now, that's not in Scripture, but I'm sure that must have been God's mind saying, did you understand that little doodah in Genesis 4? Cain, God gave him the strong one. Not the one I wanted. So I'm going to say, you got another boy here? Yeah, we got young kids out there watching the sheep. Oh, like a bat. Call him. God says, that's him. The runt of the family. Not the idiot. But the youngest. This is the one God said, this is him. Now David became what Abel never became. A sinner and a murderer. Because he got lost in the weeds with his own power. We need to make sure that we don't do that. Because the flesh overpowers us all the time. And that's what brought David to these circumstances. And yet, Romans 8, 27, 28. God is able to pull good out of our evilness. And David is a writer of many of the Psalms that reflect the struggles of Christ, the heartbreak of Christ, to take on a body of flesh, to leave heaven, to be here. And yet, He wants to do this, though it costs tremendously. So Christ warned of condemning others rather than yourself, which hardens you in your sin, makes you unrepentant. This is not the same as practicing discernment. We must not conflate the two. In fact, if we go to Matthew 7, says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged with the same measure you used. Why do you chase the speck in your brother's eye and don't ignore the beam in your own eye? And we go back to Matthew 5 and talking about anger. He says, don't come and offer a gift for your sin when you still have sin on you. Your anger is still within you. Leave your gift there. Leave your offering, your sacrifice there. Go. Go to your brother. Reconcile. Come to terms quickly. Lest the accuser, Satan, he's the accuser, and he drags you before the judge, the Father, before you're saved. See? Which is what he did to Job. See? Judge him. Don't judge me. Judge him. Because when you stand before the Father and you're not in Christ, you go into that prison and you don't come out until the utmost farthing is paid, which is never, because your righteousness ain't cutting it. See, we meditate and we keep our anger in, and we love it because it justifies us repaying evil with evil, which the Bible tells us we're not supposed to do. And thus we are overcome with evil. We are like Cain. Romans 12, 17 through 21. And we go there. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can only do this in the maturing, the maturation of Christ, being meek, being humble. Otherwise, we become like Cain. Now, it doesn't justify the other person being angry with you and doing wrongs against you. You can't change them. And you can't change those actions. You can't change those. Trust me, I've spent my life beating my head against the wall. And it's not happening. I can't even change myself. All I can do is kneel in repentance before the Father. It's almost like Christ, when they put the thorns on his head and beat him and then flogged him within an inch of his life. He did nothing. If he had done one thing, he would have sinned. Then the sorrows would have been worthless. Meditation reveals one's heart by what one meditates upon, like we've been discussing, the path of faith / trust, because the two are integral. You can't have one without the other. You don't have faith unless you trust, and you don't have trust unless you have faith. It is the major theme of Psalms, not comfort. You don't come to the Psalms for comfort. Lord, they hurt me. Just make me feel better and then crush them. Those themes are songs, but they're not for us. They're for Christ. They're not our themes. We are to trust God in an even evil world. That is our right path. Christ, our example, shows his trust in the Father constantly. The Bible commands to refrain from anger and the reject wrath. God will judge. Psalms 37, 8 and 9. If we go there. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves. It only tends to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We have to meditate on our own sin while forgiving other their sins against us, lest we remain enslaved in the gall of bitterness, that anger, and it drives us and it motivates us, and we scheme and we plot and we war. James 1:1-4. James talking to the Christians here, not the cream of the crop. Remaining enslaved. The pathway to humility, to Hebel, is recognizing one's daily sins needing forgiveness. When you pillow your head at night, you're meditating on your sins, on your failings, on your temper, on your failures. This is how you develop meekness. This is how you develop humility. This is how you become matured in Christ, and He aligns your spirit with the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:2-12. It's how you are to look at self and let God deal with the others. See, the right sacrifice, and David knew this, and he wrote it in Psalms 51:16-17. The right sacrifices of God are not bulls and goats and sheep and oxen, especially today. But there still is a right sacrifice, and it's a broken and contrite heart. Doesn't mean you're sitting there whining, "Oh God, I failed you again. I shouldn't have done that. I've cost. Oh God, I'm constantly a failure. I don't know why you deal with me. I don't know why you have me." That's not what it is. It's, "Lord, forgive me. I did act in pride. I constantly act in pride. Lord, I struggle with this. Lord, I want you to beat them up so badly, but I have to be spanked first. I have to be dealt with first. And I'm constantly trying to do right, and I find I'm constantly doing wrong." We're back to Romans 7 again, like Paul. Meditation begins at home. God states that if you are without discipline, you are not saved. So if you don't want to be disciplined, you're either going to stop sinning, which in the flesh, that's never happening, or you're not saved. In which case, who cares? Old Testament teaches that judgment begins with God's people. It runs throughout the scripture. Psalms 50:3-15. Well, the New Testament continues this theme, especially as it applies to the church. 1 Peter 4:15-19. Why are you shocked at this fiery trouble that fell on you? God judges His people first. There'll be a time for judgment of the world. See, meditating on the wrong of sinners, it weakens you. It weakens your faith and entices you to return to sin, to take matters into your own heart. Anger removes one's reasoning. It degrades you. It turns you back to a brute beast. A cow or a bull standing out in the pasture, chewing its cud with no other thought than to eating and pooping. And living in that moment. That is Psalm 73. Picture of someone who's saved, a picture of a believer, a picture of someone who is in danger of being overcome by the prosperity of the wicked. Seeing how the ways of the world, God's not winning. God's people aren't winning. Doing the right thing, not winning. Because the wicked are prosperous. They're fat. They have the goods. They are squandering the goods. They are embracing everything. If you think the lost aren't doing that today, you're listening to doublespeak and newspeak. you're being danced around by propaganda. But you can't change that. All you can do is lose your faith. And this man, he says, I was in danger of losing my way till I went into the temple. And I meditated on the things of God. And let's go there. Sorry, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a burden. There's no end to it. I just can't do it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You have set them on a path that's unobstructed. They will realize the pleasures of the flesh. Romans 1, 18 through 28. And God let them go. And what did they do? Did they repent? No. They increased in degradation. They increased in lost philosophies. They increased in violence. That's the slippery place. How they're destroyed in a moment. The instant of death. When they realize absolute reality, it comes to everyone. Like the rich man in Luke 16. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Because in God's eyes, we're nothing. We are no threat. My soul was embittered when I was pricked in my heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. The strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, when we are overcome by our sin, we are returning to the position of being like animals. See, when God was ready to save Job, he told him to stand up. Put your clothes on. Talk to me a little like a man. Stand up. The lost, when they come to the white throne, they are told to stand. They're made in God's image. He will deal with them like they're made in his image. They have a moment to offer their defense. Then obliterated like dumb brute beasts that they are, like I was. And yet, here I am saved, and when I'm overcome by sin, I am returning back to that. Because that's what the flesh does. That's what evolution is. You came from animals, you're like animals, and guess what? You're going to be transhuman and continue to be like animals, but mechanical animals now. And what are their superheroes? People with claws and fangs and fur and all animals. This is what the lost aspire to be like. See, God will judge sinners on that day, but he will judge the saved first at the judgment seat of Christ. The saved, we humble ourselves and hope in his steadfast love. We are maturing in Christ's likeness. But the lost, anger will be their judge before God on that day. When God opens up the book of works, their anger will step out and point its long, bony finger at them. Then they will be given over to the eternal prison and kept there until the last, uttermost iniquity has been atoned for. But they have no righteousness to offer in atonement. Choice. What do you meditate on? Their anger or yours? One promotes slavery. The other seeks forgiveness and escape from anger to learn self-control, fruit of the Spirit. What is your pathway? When you pillow your head at night, what are you thinking on? I don't think on nothing. I just close my eyes. I go to sleep, boom. I'm tired. Really? Have you understood nothing about Scripture? You understood nothing about the things of God? We need to understand the truth of God. The truth of the deceptiveness of our own sin. So this is section here. As we're on our way in our study of this psalm. And we see that it appears so simple in a cursory reading. But as we unpack it, as we begin to understand it, it becomes so much more. God bless you. Thank you.